It was in the late summer of 1741 that a German-born composer sat down in his house in Brook Street, Mayfair, just a few minutes' walk from where we are this morning, and in a burst of furious activity lasting just 24 days, wrote what was to become the most popular and frequently performed choral work ever. I'm speaking, of course, of Handel's Messiah. Today you can go to the British Library and see the manuscript on display. But it was no historical monument that Handel was composing. As he completed the famous Hallelujah chorus, he emerged from his room, tears streaming down his face, and confessed to his servant, "I did think I saw heaven open and the great God before me." And tens of thousands of Christians have shared Handel's experience, captivated as he weaves together texts from the Old and the New Testament, presenting to us God's plan of salvation for a world in rebellion. A rescue announced centuries in advance and accomplished by Jesus the Messiah. Well, the overture complete, the first voice we hear sings out these words before us from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. They're surely among the best loved verses in the whole Bible. They were words of comfort indeed to the people of Judah who heard them first from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, his name means the Lord has saved, or salvation is of the Lord. He began his preaching ministry in around 739 BC, the year that King Uzziah of Judah died, preaching there to the tiny apostate church of Judah that had turned away from the Lord by and large and turned away from his promised Messiah. There have been a few reforms over the years under King Hezekiah, but it was largely just outward reforms. There was no heart change. And for 50 years, Isaiah's faithful preaching falls on deaf ears, just confirming Judah in her unbelief. Hard service sums up what Isaiah said would happen. Babylon would swallow her up. Jerusalem's walls would be smashed. The palace would be looted. The temple would be ransacked. The nation would be carried far away. None of it had happened yet, but Isaiah saw it coming over the horizon and preached the whole thing in advance. But then in chapter 40, a page is turned. In fact, chapter 40 is rather like the overture for the rest of the book, introducing for us the great themes of hope and restoration, the servant of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, whose death and resurrection would usher in a new creation that we're still waiting for, that one day will fill the whole earth with his righteousness. What a message of comfort it should have been to those still facing exile. Their hard service wouldn't last forever. God would throw away his rod and bring them back to their land. But these words, of course, aren't just addressed to ancient Judah. They look beyond the return from the exile. These words have been loved by Christians down the ages, speaking as they do of God's promise that he will pay for our sins himself. He will bring us back from exile. Oh, if you're away from God, if you're away from Christ, if you're away from his people, the Bible says you are spiritually in exile. A person may be very successful, have a comfortable, happy life, but spiritually, the Bible says, they are away from God, in exile, under his judgment. Yes, Judas' hard service in Babylon would come to an end, but it was more than that, this prophecy. Our sin has been paid for, Isaiah said. It's the cross. The suffering servant of chapter 53, Jesus himself, who would bear our sin and pay its price himself, in his death on the cross. Isaiah sees it and preaches it in advance. Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, the Bible that Europe would use for 1,000 years, said this of Isaiah. He described the mysteries of the church of Christ so vividly that you would assume he was not prophesying about the future, but was rather composing a history of past events. What about that phrase, though, at the end of verse 2? She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, the phrase shouldn't trouble us. It doesn't mean the punishment was twice what was deserved. The word translated double is used in the book of Exodus when describing the tabernacle, the worship tent of Israel, when the curtains of the tent are folded double. The idea is that of correspondence, the corresponding side, the equivalent. The idea is that at the cross, our sin received its corresponding judgment, the judgment it deserved. Now this is a message of hope, of comfort. And as we explore this theme of comfort that would come to Judah and that has come to us, three voices spell it out. They're there for us in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Each voice joins together to amplify for us this message of hope. Here's the first. Verse 3. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A few weeks ago, I was walking home along one of the high streets nearby when I heard police whistles in the distance, getting louder and louder. As they got closer, I could then hear the motorbike engines roaring. And as they swept past me, I realized they were outriders. With one hand, they were riding their bikes. With the other hand, they were directing the traffic out of the way. And at the road junction ahead of me, they pulled to a halt and stopped all the traffic. No one was allowed to get in the way. Behind them, of course, the police cars. And then the black Jaguar, and in the royal car, Prince William himself. Well, it was something like that, something greater than that in verse 3, in this voice, an announcement. Prepare for Christ's coming. And we don't need to guess whose voice it is. John chapter 1, verse 23, John the Baptist claims that voice for himself. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, he says. Make straight the way for the Lord. John then is the outrider sent by God to clear the way. Straighten the path, he says. Level the ground. God is coming into this world. This is the first voice. It's a voice of announcement, preparing for Christ's coming. We've got so used to it, haven't we? It doesn't surprise us anymore. The baby in the manger, the shepherds, the wise men. It's a scene on 1,000 Christmas cards. We've grown so familiar, but think about it for a moment, and it should stagger our imagination. That God came to this same earth that we inhabit. That he breathed the same earth, air that we breathe. You see, it's not that as a race we can do anything to get nearer to him. It's not that over the centuries we've developed or grown closer to him, or that as a result of our great intelligence and thinking and study, we've arrived at some insight ourselves. It's not even that one brilliant mind with remarkable understanding has gone ahead of the rest of us and understood something about God. No, it's that in Christ God has made the journey down to us. Prepare the way for the Lord. This is the announcement. He has come to his world. God has prepared a salvation highway on which to reach the world. The way was partly prepared. As Isaiah prophesied, when the exile to Babylon turned the life of Judah upside down. But God had been preparing the road throughout the Old Testament. Since before the creation of the world, God had done nothing but prepare the way for the arrival of our Savior. the rise and the fall of the nations, the great empires of history. They had been carefully arranged simply to prepare the way for the coming of one man, the Savior of the world. Of no one else can it be said that the history of the world turns on them. John the Baptist, then, was the forerunner, the human bulldozer who in the wilderness by the Jordan caused the nation to turn from its sin and to get ready for God's coming. For in a sense, he's been building his highway throughout history. He's building it today into the lives of men and women throughout the world. He's forging a highway of salvation along which Jesus comes to save. We might think of some of the terrible events in our world at the moment and wonder how on earth God could allow them to happen. We could think of the appalling wickedness that we see in parts of the Middle East with the so-called Islamic State, the suffering of the people of Syria and Iraq, and the refugee crisis. And yet we must believe that in it all, God is building a highway to reach people, despite this great evil. I was talking just a few days ago to someone who is linked with one of the refugee camps in Greece. He was telling me that many Muslims, disenchanted with the Islam they've seen and fleeing for their lives, have come to these refugee camps and processing centers. And these little camps have become almost incubators of the Christian faith, as every day Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and then sent on throughout Europe. Many of them are carrying the gospel to other communities. Evil can do its work in this world, but God is building his highway. It's often not dramatic at all. It's in the very, very ordinary things that he does it. The ordinary gestures. I think I told you a few weeks ago I visited India and spent some time in one of the slums there in Mumbai. It's the largest slum in Asia. It's the location for that film, Slumdog Millionaire, if you've seen it. We walked carefully on a narrow alleyway into an upstairs room, and there, lit by a single bare light bulb, were 60 widows. In India, widows are often blamed for their husband's death, and they're shut away, really, effectively dead to society. But four young Christian women had gone to minister to the widows of this slum. They cooked for them, they washed their clothes, they cleaned whatever home these widows had, and they shared Christ's love with them. Through these four young women, God was building a highway into that slum. One widow wept as she told us how these young Christian women had ministered to her. God has not come in the flesh again, she told us, but he sent these ladies. Washing clothes, cleaning, doing someone's shopping, all the time talking about Christ. It's not dramatic. It's the conversation with a friend or neighbor or colleague at work. It's the invitation to the carol service that we nervously give out. It's that promise to pray for somebody. God is building his highway and Christ is traveling along. He does it in the lives of individuals. Maybe he's doing it in your life here this morning. So as we consider God's message of comfort, we hear this first voice in verses 3 to 5, and it's a voice of announcement, preparing for Christ's coming. But then we hear a second voice in verses 6 to 8, and this voice, spelling out God's comfort, is a voice of assurance, guaranteeing Christ's salvation. Look down at verse 6. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Well, this time it's neither Isaiah nor John the Baptist. It's the voice of the Lord himself as he sends his prophet Isaiah. And the message is one of assurance. God's word is indestructible. His promises are unbreakable. When he says something will happen, it's as good as done. It's not a lesson that Judah had learned, of course. Faced with one threat after another, she had scrambled for alliances herself, alliances that would save her, first with Assyria, then with Egypt. Don't rely on them, is the message the Lord gives through Isaiah the prophet. All people are like grass, verse 6, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. They can't help you. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Just think for a moment whose obituaries we've read this year. The great of our generation who have died. Prime Minister and President of Israel, Shimon Peres, the statesman. The King of Thailand. And of course, just a few days ago, the Cuban dictator Fidel Castro. Or in the world of music, the bright lights. George Martin, David Bowie, Alan Rickman, Prince. Or the sports stars. The golfer, Arnold Palmer, nicknamed the King of Golf. Or Muhammad Ali, who called himself the King of the World. The strongest and the best in the world, those we admire, they catch our attention. They're in the public eye. For a moment they shine. They have their day. But it is just a day. And the Spirit of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and yesterday's heroes are quickly forgotten. It's the same in Judah's day. Don't think they can help you. The message comes through Isaiah. Don't think those nations can save you. Exile is coming. But don't fear them either, because the Lord has promised something greater for you. Comfort. Exile completed. Sin paid for. To a people loaded with guilt, estranged from God, the city of Jerusalem flattened behind them. It must have sounded like wishful thinking. Perhaps it sounded too good to be true. Perhaps you think the message of Jesus is too good to be true. If he knew what I'm really like inside, if he knew what I had done, if he knew what goes on in my head and in my heart, he would want nothing to do with me. Do you know the amazing thing? Is that he does know. He knows the darkness in our hearts that even we don't know. There is nothing about us that can take him by surprise. He knows it all. And he still says, I will meet you at the cross and I will forgive you there. And when he forgives our sins, they stay forgiven. So as we consider God's message of comfort to a people under judgment, three voices spell this comfort out for us. The first, the voice of announcement, preparing for Christ's coming. The second, the voice of assurance, guaranteeing Christ's salvation. The third is there in verse 9, the voice of evangelism, preaching Christ's love. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Oh, Jerusalem would be sent into exile, but she would be the first to hear the gospel, this good news. From Jerusalem, the news would go to the towns of Judah, to all Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we're part of it as we try to carry the same gospel message to the world around us today. See, the sovereign Lord comes in power, building this highway of salvation. He rules with a mighty arm, and nothing can frustrate him. He holds all the power. I love the story of Julian, the Emperor Julian in 361, when he became Emperor of Constantinople in modern-day Istanbul. He was judged forever by history with the nickname Julian the Apostate, because he tried in vain to turn the clock back to the paganism that Constantine had overturned. Julian devoted his brief reign to restoring paganism. He rebuilt the temples. He revitalized the pagan priesthood. He began to persecute the church once again. What is your carpenter God doing now? A pagan scoffed at a Christian. Unshaken, the reply came back to him. He's making a coffin for your emperor. God's enemies might resist him, but they cannot overcome him. He rules with a mighty arm, Isaiah says. He holds all the power. Well, we're suspicious of people with power. In political systems, at least in democracies, we put checks and balances in place because we don't trust the powerful. We take it for granted that without safeguards, those who have great power will use their power to trample on the weak and use their power for their own benefit. But what does our message say? What does Christ do with his power? How does he use his power? Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He uses his infinite power to give up his life on a cross to save us. What is this reward it talks about in verse 10, this reward that comes with him? Oh, it's not some reward that he brings for us. Rather, as the rest of the verse goes on to explain, we are his reward. Again, it's the cross that's in view. The fruit of his victory on the cross, the spoils of war, we might say, are us, his people, and he carries us close to his heart. The mighty arm that rules the universe is the arm that saves us and sweeps us up. You see it with a parent, don't you? When a young child falls over in the playground or when they're sick, the first thing the parent wants to do is scoop them up into their arms and hold them close. It's Christ's love for a race of sinners that sets him apart from everybody else. I'll never forget a young man from Iran that I met some years ago. In his own country, he'd witnessed the terrible beating of a female classmate. Her crime was that she had worn a skirt that the religious police said was inappropriate, so they beat her savagely. When he came to London, somebody from All Souls gave him a Bible in his own language. And as he read it, he could hardly believe what he saw. Jesus welcomes everyone, he told me. In my country, prostitutes are beheaded, but Jesus accepts them. He couldn't get enough of the Bible because the God he met in it was so different from everything he'd seen or everything he could imagine. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. It's a message of comfort to a world in exile. God has come for you. Let's pray together. Lord, as we think of this world with all its troubles, and of ourselves with all our sins and failures, we marvel that you should have come for us. We thank you for the cross, where you paid for our sin yourself. Lord, as those who know you and love you, we pray that we would be your messengers this week. to a world still in exile. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.